I have another sermon, and I couldn't help myself. So here you go. My high school in Florida was founded in 1963, and even though that seems like the dark ages now, they thought it was pretty modern. And they installed an automatically resetting clock system throughout the school. And it's common now. But what happened was every morning, and I think it was at 7 a.m., all the clocks would go down to the second. They would all have the same time. If they had gotten off, you could see it, especially on Monday mornings when it hadn't happened on Saturday and Sunday. And on Monday morning, whatever class you were in, you could see the second hand go up to the 12 and the minute hand go up to the 12, and all the clocks said the same thing. And maybe they weren't that accurate, so the next day they would do the same thing, but it was probably just the second hand catching up. And you know they did that because the teachers are going to be in the class teaching, and they think they have four more minutes to go, but the bell rings, and everybody's got to change classes. This made sure that that chaos didn't happen, because every clock said the exact same thing. Well, the Bible is like that automatically resetting clock system for us. We base everything we believe on, we believe in the divinely inspired Word of God. We come back to that. We always have to come back to that. No matter what your opinion is, or my opinion is, or what we heard on TV, or the radio, or read in the book, it all has to come back to what does the Scripture say. Every new or old idea about God and morality is based on the Bible that God inspired and preserved for us. While you're turning to our Scripture, which is 2 Timothy chapter 3, 10 through 17, and really it's only verse 16, but I'm going to read the whole thing. While you're turning, you should know that in Paul's time, and in most of history, by the way, if you wanted to be a doctor, you didn't go to medical school. If you wanted to be a lawyer, you didn't go to law school. If you wanted to be a missionary or a pastor, you didn't go to seminary. You became an apprentice to somebody who was already that thing, whether it be a doctor or a lawyer or a missionary. And that is the relationship that Timothy had with Paul. Paul was his mentor. He was training him to be a pastor and a missionary. And this letter was part of that training. He sent him two letters that we know of. I bet he sent him a lot more. But this is the glimpse we have of that conversation between them as Paul was teaching Timothy what to do. The same thing would happen in law school or medical school. That, you know, you didn't go and study in a book. You just went with the doctor and learned what he was doing, and he could tell you what to do. So, 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 10. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I want to focus on that verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now you realize Paul is talking about the Hebrew Scriptures, our Old Testament, because the New Testament that we have the privilege of reading today was not collected. And even though this letter went out to Timothy and people read it, not just Timothy, the Bible wasn't collected. The New Testament wasn't collected at that time. So when Paul says, you know the scriptures, he's talking about the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament. But the principle still applies to what we call the New Testament, because it is also God-breathed. So what does God-breathed mean? That's a literal translation. It's God-breathed. And people say, well, that means it's inspired. Okay, well, that's cheating, because the word inspired comes from two things, in, breathed. Okay, well, it's saying the same thing. It's either God-breathed or inspired, breathed. And what it means is that God has watched over the process of all the people who wrote these words down. He watched over them carefully, and he led them to say certain things and not to say other things. It's God-breathed. But then you have to ask, at least I do, how did that happen, this God-breathed, this inspiration thing? Well, we might get some glimpses in the Bible of how it happened when various writers said, the word of the Lord came to me, or I saw a vision and the Lord said to me, blah, blah, blah. But the Bible says hardly anything about that inspirational process of how God leads a person to write or even to say what he wants them to say. Certainly some of it came in the form of a voice or a vision. But you know what? I bet in most of the cases it wasn't that way. A godly person of faith was seeking God's will, and he had to accomplish something in the world to make a prophecy known, or in this case, to train a young guy to be a pastor. And I can imagine, in Paul's case, just putting myself in his place, he's training Timothy. And he's heard that some things came up, and he wants to write to him because they're at a distance from each other. And he bows down and he prays, God help me, I need to instruct this young man, Timothy. And after that prayer, he begins to write the letter, which in Paul's case, because his vision was failing, he would dictate it to somebody, and they would write it for him, literally. Though sometimes at the end, he would, in his big old script, he would write. But it seems fantastic that God would speak to us, and we would write the words down that became part of the Bible. Okay, that happened. But it was much more mundane a lot of times. It was just a godly person seeking God's will, and as they wrote, God guided their thoughts and their words, so that it said what he wanted to say. And then God went beyond all of that and preserved those words. Like I said, probably how many letters did Timothy get from Paul? We don't know. 5, 10, 15? Who knows? But God preserved these two for us. And he had his reasons for that, and we have to accept that. So you begin to ask, well, who can be inspired by God to say or to write something? You know, because we read Christian books. Do we consider them inspired? Maybe. Or a preacher gets up and preaches. Is what he's saying inspired of God to be said? We hope so. Al's praying for that. I hope so, too, because I'd be embarrassed if I got up here and said something, then later on found out I was wrong. They don't want to do that. But you know what? Practically any believer can be inspired by God. Almost any believer can be inspired by God to write or to say something. And you want an example. In Mark 13, Jesus is giving his disciples some instructions, and he says this, thinking about the end times, or at least bad times to come. He says, you must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. So if that were to happen to you, and you were to be arrested and persecuted for your faith, and the time in the court case would come up for you to give your defense, don't give a lot of thought to that. And now, because the Holy Spirit is going to give you what to say at that moment. And so you could just be the average everyday Christian, just a humble person, and you get arrested and you get stood up, which has happened over plenty of times over history. God will inspire you every bit as much as he inspired Mark or Paul or anybody else for that matter. But if you start thinking about it, not everything that is inspired of God, legitimately inspired of God, not everything turns up in the Bible. And the reason for that is that when early Christian leaders began to collect the books of the Bible, the 27 in the New Testament, most of them were collected and agreed upon within 70 years of Jesus' resurrection. But it wasn't until about 325 A.D. that they started having big church conferences and saying, these are the approved books of the New Testament. We accept these as inspired. So if God inspired you at your trial to speak for him, it's not going to show up in the Bible. The other reason being, all of these authors were there. We weren't there. We can still be inspired by the Holy Spirit, but we weren't there. All the authors here were either witnesses to Jesus' life, or they were there shortly thereafter. Paul, for instance, was not a follower of Jesus until after his resurrection, but his letters show up in our Bible. But look at what this verse in 2 Timothy says that the Scripture is useful for. It says it is useful for teaching, which is teaching doctrine, teaching truth, teaching the characteristics of God and the godly life. That's what teaching is for. It's also good for rebuking, which would be for rebuking sin, for saying, look, what you're doing is wrong. It's against God's will. You've got to stop doing that. It's also good for correcting false doctrines and morals. Correcting, he says. And finally, he says it's good for training in righteousness, which means God's word will show you how to obey him and how to live for him. That's a big field of things we can use the word of God for, but there are other things it's not meant to be used for, and sometimes people have tried to squeeze it in there. For instance, the Bible doesn't teach us directly about geology. It doesn't teach us about astronomy, though it will mention the stars and, you know, things like that. It doesn't teach us about geography, though we learn about a lot about ancient geography and where the nation's lines were from the Bible. But that's not its point. It's not teaching us about geography. The Bible doesn't teach us about marriage and marriage counseling, though you might find some interesting wisdom there. The Bible doesn't teach us about parenting or economics or farming. All of those subjects it touches on, but that's not the point. The point is, what is God's relationship with us and what is the truth? That's what it teaches us about. Where did I put it? It's right here. No, that's not right there. On the back of your bulletin, mine's blank. On the back page, I have typed out the scripture article for the Southern Baptist Convention's article and teaching on what the scripture is. It's back there, and you can read it at your leisure. Every Christian group tries to take the truths of God and write them down so people can understand what they are. And there's that passage there. I don't like those kind of statements because they're written by humans. And because they're written by humans, they have a tendency to be wrong, though you may not realize it at first. But I go by what Paul just said about the scripture. But that article written by wise people is good. Just realize it was written by wise people and not necessarily by the hand of God. So, just because someone claims that they were inspired by God, that their words have been God-breathed, and that someone might be someone stands in a pulpit or writes a book, you don't necessarily believe a person, right? Just because they say, I was inspired to write this by God. God told me to say this. Okay, that's interesting. Let's see what you have to say. Is it consistent with the Word of God that we already have, or is it in contradiction? Or is it out in left field somewhere and it doesn't make any sense? A good example is back in the 19th century, a man named Joseph Smith claimed that an angel came to him and dictated to him, word for word, like with a voice, not like I was saying about Paul praying for guidance in writing to Timothy. Joseph Smith said that this angel came to him and dictated the exact words to go in the Book of Mormon. Well, just because he said that doesn't necessarily make it true. Problem is, a lot of that stuff in that book is contradictory to the stuff in this book. And what, like I said about the clocks resetting every morning, this is what we reset to. And if something says different than what this says, or it's against what's in our Bible, okay, well, that's not true. It's just not the way it is. We don't go with that. And I'm making it sound easy, but I know it's not easy, and I'm going to tell you why that's the case. Just because we have the Bible doesn't mean that we'll all agree on what it means. Hopefully we can agree on what it says. We don't get into some crazy thing about, well, that word shouldn't be in there or something, but there are different English translations, so we might have a disagreement or a misunderstanding about what it says, but that is where we go. We go back to what does the Bible say. If the difference of opinion rises up, let it be because we agree that with what it says, but we have a disagreement about what it means or how to apply it in everyday life. That's honest enough. But we have to start with what does it say, not what does my favorite pastor say, or what does that book say, or what does the angel who came to me in the dream last night say? What does this say? And because we tend to get into arguments about the truth, Christians over the centuries have come to an agreement that we have three sources of authority, and we have to learn to work with them together. The first is the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. That's where we start. Secondly, the Holy Spirit inspires us. I would get to saying that. And so the Holy Spirit will show us the truth that is in the Scriptures. And third, if that doesn't do it, there are other Christians. There are other believers. There are other Bible scholars. And we can go to them and say, what do you think this means? And that's okay to do, because we've learned a lot of things that way from various other Christians and leaders. But even that, even knowing that we have the Scriptures, we have the Holy Spirit, and we have other believers to help guide us into the truth, there are still times when we disagree with each other about what does it mean. And that is why we're having Philemon come here next Sunday. He's going to time travel from the first century AD, and he's going to come and talk to us about the letter that Paul wrote to him that involved his slave Onesimus, and how that was such a big problem back then. It was a big problem in this country in the 1800s. It led to a civil war. Almost 1 million people were killed in that battle, in that war. And what we're going to find, not to steal Philemon's thunder, is that in the end, you, each one of you, each one of us, is responsible before God to read what the Bible says, to decide what it means, to believe it, and then to live it. We can't just say that I believe whatever Reverend Doctor whatever his name is. You can't do that. You have to decide for yourself. Now, you can listen to Reverend Doctor whatever his name is, but you have to decide what does the Bible say and what does it mean. And that sometimes can be a heavy responsibility. And then the other thing is that we can get some bad ideas about what it means for the Bible to be the Word of God. And I sometimes like to think of it as between two extremes. On one extreme, over here, is a treasure map that a pirate might draw. You know, a pirate was trying, if he buried a chest full of gold and silver on some forsaken island, and he wanted to draw himself a map so he could find it again, he wouldn't put the name of the island on there, because then you would figure out where it is. You could just follow it yourself. So he would have an island drawn, and he'd have an X under a big rock, you know, or something. And then you'd have to travel this way and go down that way, and you'd have to know where everything is to know where it is. So it was only helpful if you had enough knowledge to understand the details before you even looked at it. So that's not going to help us. If the Bible was like that, well, it's not much help, because there's not enough detail to show us. On the other side, bringing us into the modern world, would be a computerized GPS mapping application you use in your car, and it tells you in 700 feet, turn left, okay, and you turn left. And then at the next stop sign, proceed to the right. And if God's word was only that easy to understand, it would be great, but that's not the way it is. God decided not to give us a GPS mapping feature to tell you to apply for this new job, because that's what I want you to do, or to break up with that person you're having a relationship. God doesn't do that. You'll have to read this and figure it out for yourself. So it's not a treasure map that's too vague to be understood, and it's not a computerized mapping thing that tells you turn left, turn right, stop, go, speed limit's 55. It's in between, where God has given us his wisdom, and he treats us like adults and expects us to find him through that. Now, let's talk about October 31st and why I'm preaching this sermon today. It wasn't an accident that I picked the last Sunday in October to preach this passage about the inspiration of God's word. I assume you know that Halloween is not a Christian holiday. I mean, you can drive around the streets and you can see this is not a Christian holiday. You might find some history of the celebration that was somewhat related to Christianity, but it's not a Christian holiday anymore. But the date is very important to us, and it has to do with the inspiration of Scripture. It was on October 31st, 1517. So that's, for those who aren't good at math, that's 507 years ago. A German Catholic monk named Martin Luther, and not Martin Luther King, Martin Luther, that was his name, nailed a piece of paper to the cathedral door at the church in his city. And on that piece of paper, he had written out 95 complaints he had against his church, the Catholic Church. And he said, these are all wrong. We've got to change this stuff. It was a very brave thing for him to do. Now, here, you just leave a mark on the door. It's no big deal. But back then, he was going against the Pope. And he was going against the hierarchy of the Catholic Church. And he was saying, you guys are wrong. We need to get back to the Bible. These 95 things are wrong, and we need to change them. And he was brave, because other people had said the same kind of things for over 100 years, and a lot of them were dead because they had been executed. Now, if you think some of today's television evangelists and faith healers and megachurch pastors are guilty of running money-making rackets, you should have seen the Roman Catholic Church in Luther's time. Poor guy. The essence of Luther's complaints were all based on the fact that the church had strayed away from the Bible. And everything he complained about, he said, this is not in the Bible. We can't do this. This is against the Bible. And Luther wanted to call his church back to that kind of Bible faithfulness, and to purify it of unbiblical beliefs first, and then purify it of corrupt practices that came from those beliefs second. Now, if that sounds familiar to you, and I hope it does, it's because that was a very important part of Jesus' ministry too. He confronted the Jewish leaders and said, these things that you say are not in our scriptures. You've got to stop that. And he tried to reform the Jewish religion of his time. Well, many of Luther's complaints centered on this unbiblical belief about purgatory. The Catholics believed back then, and some still do today, that most Christian believers don't go straight to heaven when they die, but they go to this in-between place called purgatory. And purgatory to them is allegedly a sort of temporary destination where they have to suffer for some of their sins for a while before they can be dispatched and go into heaven. Now, don't ask me. I can't tell you where they get that in the New Testament because I just don't see it. So they must have made it up, but it doesn't matter. I could tell you 50 verses where that can't possibly be true, because in the New Testament it says, once we have confessed our sins and put our faith in Christ, our sins are forgiven. We don't have to suffer for them anymore. In fact, Jesus suffered for them. It's all done. All the suffering is done for our sins, except, you know, we do something stupid now, we may get ourselves in a problem, but in eternity, it's already been paid for. So there's no special place we need to go for a few years or 1,000 years to suffer before we get to heaven. Jesus paid it already. Whatever. I'm not going to argue the point. I meet people who believe in purgatory. I don't feel it's my job to talk them out of that. That's what they believe. Okay, whatever. That's their business. But back in 1500, there were some very corrupt practices related to this belief. And these corrupt practices were called indulgences. Indulgences. And as many people as I know who believe in purgatory, none of them today believe in indulgences. They know that's wrong. It's perfectly obvious. Well, here's how they worked, and you'll see it too. If you're not familiar with how it worked, you're going to go, what? No. Anyway, if the Pope or the Archbishop of your city or even your parish priest needed to raise money for something like gold and art to hang at the Vatican, or to build a new church building, or in the Pope's case, to raise an army. If they needed to do that, they would announce to the people in the churches all over the known world where the Catholic Church was, that if you donate some money, or some gold or silver in their case, that'll get your dead loved one out of purgatory much sooner. As if you donate $500 today, your grandma will get out of purgatory and go to heaven. Of course, my first thought is, okay, where's the chart that says how many dollars gets you out of certain sins and how fast does it take? Well, they never came up with that answer, but you can be sure the Pope knew and the Archbishop knew and the priest knew how much you had to give to help your dead loved one, get out of purgatory. Well, Martin Luther, who you have to remember was a loyal Catholic priest, a Catholic priest to the very end, he was extremely upset by that corrupt practice. And he went and said, the Word of God, the Bible, does not support that. That is immoral. Now, he was very popular when he said that in 1517 because a lot of people in the pews thought the same thing. They were just afraid to say it because they don't want to get on the bad side of the Pope. So he said it had to be stopped, even though it was admittedly a large source of funding for the Pope and the Catholic Church. Well, when Martin Luther got on his little crusade here and pounded his little nail into the doors of the church, the Pope in Rome was pretty upset with him trying to upset the apple cart. And the Pope first ordered that Luther disavow his 95 theses that he posted on the door, the complaints. He said, you've got to take that back. Say you never meant it, or you're going to be in trouble. And he said, you've got to quit teaching and preaching about it. Because he didn't just do it that one day. He was going around wherever he preached saying, oh no, well, this is wrong. And with 95 complaints, every Sunday he could have a couple of new ones. And the Pope and his cardinals didn't appeal to the Bible. They didn't say, right here it says. They didn't do that. They didn't bother with that at all. They said, I said, you can't talk about this anymore. They just used their own authority as if it were higher than the Bible. And that's why I'm preaching that sermon today, is because there isn't an opinion that is higher than the Bible. And even though some Catholics had been complaining about indulgences and arguing for a return to the Bible as our highest source of authority for over 100 years, at least, suddenly, because it must have been God's timing, Luther ignited a big movement. Boy, things got going then. Everybody said, yeah, man, yeah, what he said. And it became a really big problem for the Catholic Church and for the Pope, who wanted to keep the money flowing. So the Pope ordered that not only can Luther not talk about this anymore, no one else can, or we're going to excommunicate you. We're going to kick you out of the church if anyone talks about this kind of stuff or complains about this stuff anymore. But it was too late at that point. It was too late. Thousands and millions of Catholics said, no, we're going back to the Bible, and that's what we're going to do. We're not listening to your hokey stories anymore and this stuff about indulgences. We're not paying money to get our family members out of purgatory. Well, Luther was threatened with excommunication, and everyone knew that excommunication could, for a priest in particular, could mean a trial and being charged with heresy and being executed. This is an executable crime. So Luther stuck to his guns and stuck to the Bible, and his huge movement got started, and poor old Luther had to, Martin Luther had to escape to a friendly city where the authorities there said they would protect him from the Pope and his army. So from now on, whenever you think of October 31st, I don't want you to think of all that stuff you see out there. Instead of Halloween, I want you to think about how this little old guy, Martin Luther, ignited a back-to-the-Bible movement on that day, just that one thing he did and that one thing he was teaching. That movement today, historians call it the Reformation or the Protestant Reformation, but really what it was is a return to the Bible, to go back to the Bible and only follow that. Well, Martin Luther did get kicked out of the Catholic Church 3 years later. It didn't take long, but he didn't get executed. And this movement grew and grew and grew, and before all of Catholicism was going crazy with people saying, yeah, I'm back to the Bible too. Yeah, I'm back to the Bible too. And priests in various churches, they began to preach what they could read in the Bible, realizing it was at a time when most people couldn't read, except the priest. And they had to trust them for what it said. Well, all those people started getting kicked out of the church. No, you're excommunicated. Oh, you're excommunicated. You're out. You're out. You can't come back to any Catholic church. Well, there got to be thousands and millions of Catholic rejects that had been kicked out. And so they said, well, what are we going to do? We can't go to the Catholic church anymore. I guess we got to start our own church. And so they started all kinds of different churches. They became Lutherans and Episcopalians and all kinds of things. And out of those rejects came the people who eventually became Baptists. One of the things those people discovered early on when they began to read the Bible for themselves and say, we got to get back to this, they realized when they read the New Testament, there were never any babies baptized in the New Testament. Never any babies baptized. Only people who put their faith in Jesus Christ and repented of their sins, they got baptized. And you know what? They didn't get sprinkled on the head like we did. They got dunked in the water. So these rejects said, that's what we're going to do. We were sprinkled when we were babies, but we didn't have any faith. But we have faith now. We're followers of Jesus. So they began to baptize each other. Just, you know, dunk each other underwater without sprinkling. And the Catholics began to call them Anabaptists because the Greek prefix Anna means again. So they were baptizing themselves again against the orders of the church. The church put out an order that if you get baptized again as an adult, you're excommunicated, and we will prosecute you for heresy if we can catch you. And so they were baptizing themselves again, and they were called Anabaptists as a put-down for that. Well, some of them did get arrested for getting baptized again, and some of them were executed for it. And do you know how they were executed? Think about it. They were drowned to mock their baptism. And so you have to remember that there were people that went ahead of us for that little idea that I had to put my faith in Jesus and then I'm forgiven and baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. And for that, I'm getting killed? So, when you think of October 31st, I want you to think of people like that who read the New Testament and said, I should be baptized by immersion because I'm a believer. Not, I wasn't a believer when I was a baby. Some people died for us to be able to do that. We had the little baptistry up here, and that would be a death sentence for all of us for worshiping here back in 1500. Today, it doesn't take any courage, any at all, at least in the United States, to own a Bible or to believe it or to put it into practice or to teach others about it. It's perfectly legal. So far, we're getting to some persecution. But that's not true today in China or Pakistan. You can't just do that. You can't just walk to church with a Bible in your hand. No, that's a forbidden book. You're going to get arrested. All of that freedom that we experience today in that respect is because other brave people went ahead of us, and a lot of them paid with their lives hundreds of years ago. So we shouldn't take that gift as granted. We should treasure it as this was delivered to us at great cost, and we should respect it for that. Almost 100 years, actually it was about 105 years, before Martin Luther nailed his complaints to the church door, another Catholic priest named Jan Hus, who lived in what is today Czechoslovakia, he had basically the same complaints almost 100 years before. And he wrote the same things and he preached the same things. He was arguing for a return to the Bible. That's our source of truth and authority, he said. He was also arguing, just like Martin Luther, for a purification of his church, of his Catholic church worldwide, getting rid of the unbiblical beliefs and the corrupt worldly practices. In Hus's time, there was even a dispute about who the Pope was. There were two popes. One said, no, I'm the real Pope. And the other guy said, no, I'm the real Pope. How embarrassing. There's only supposed to be one pope. And that's how bad the church had gotten when he spoke up at first. Father Hus was a very brave man because, like Luther 100 years later, he made the pope very, very angry. One of the popes, I forget which one. Like Luther, the pope ordered Father Hus to shut up and sit down. We don't want to hear this anymore. And like Luther, Father Hus refused to shut up. He refused to shut up. No. I'm doing God's work. I'm convinced this is what God wants me to say, so I'm going to keep saying it. And you know, no one tried to take the Bible with Father Hus and say, this is why your ideas are wrong. This right here in the scriptures. They didn't try that. He said, if you can show me in the Bible where I'm wrong on any point, I will change my mind. I'll retract my statement. They didn't even try. They just told him, I'm the Pope. You do what I say. But it was not in God's timing for Father Hus to become a hero for people like us who believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. Like Jesus, Father Hus had to give his life for the truth. He was tricked into attending a debate where they had church leaders who were going to debate with him about his ideas. And a political and religious leader in a distant city said, you can have the debate here, and I'll guarantee your safety. You won't get arrested if you come to this debate and tell us why you're teaching these things. Well, you know what happened. He went, they began the debate, and they went back on what they said, and they arrested him. And they charged him with heresy. And they beat him, and they demanded he take everything back, and he said, no, unless you can show me in the Bible where I'm wrong, just show me. They didn't try. Didn't even try. After a few months of being under arrest and being berated like that, the Pope finally made a decision that he had to be executed because his ideas were spreading, and that would be terrible. Hoos was tied up outdoors to a big wooden stake. We might look at it about the same size as a utility pole, at least the diameter. He was tied up there, hands behind his back, feet and hands to the pole. And then they brought firewood in. And they put the firewood all the way around him, all the way up to the top. So his head was the only thing still sticking out. And they brought a torch, a burning torch. And they said, here is your last chance to repent of your heresy and your evil words. And Father Hoos replied to them, what I have taught with my lips, I now seal with my blood. And they lit him, and he died, burned to death. People who came before us paid a huge price to deliver God's word to us as our primary source for religious and spiritual truth. So we should cling tightly to it and not water it down or go for some other source of authority. Let every October 31st remind us of the scriptures and the people who paid the price to bring them to us. Let's pray. Father, it amazes us who live in such an easy time and an easy place for being Christians, that there were people who really risked their lives to bring us your word, this Holy Scriptures. Not only risked their lives, many paid with their lives because they were being faithful to you and passing on to us your word. Help us keep, Father, this treasure before us. And when we want to know the truth, go first and foremost to it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.